Father, truly we need our hearts prepared and our minds, because for one thing we are easily distracted. For another thing, we just have that sin within us that we have to fight against at all times. And I thank you for these people. I thank you for this body and for the desire that we have, even just going through Precious Remedies, to fight against Satan's devices and fight against the sin that lies within by your strength, by your word, by your spirit in us. And so as we devote ourselves, as we dedicate ourselves to that battle in this spiritual warfare, we pray that we would see your strength at work in us as we commit ourselves to you, to your word, as we yield to your spirit. And I pray that this would be for the exalting of the name of Jesus Christ as we encourage one another in holiness and as we literally condemn the world in holiness. And I pray that would lead the world to see their need for the one who is righteous, the one who is redemption, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So this section that we are going through deals with Satan's devices to destroy and ensnare all sorts and ranks of men in the world. And the first device, the first set of devices is devices against the great and honorable of the earth. And we finished this first device in connection with the great and honorable. On page 114, we're going to begin the second device that Satan uses against the great and honorable. One thing I do want to mention, though, and give you a couple of reasons for it. I'm probably going to be, periodically, you're going to hear me answer a question by saying, write it down and submit it. That's going to be a question that may have resulted from a word or a phrase that was used in the discussion, but it isn't really dealing with what Brooks is teaching us, and it takes us offline. But the questions are always important. There's many times about very important things. But I'm going to say, write it down and submit it to me so that we can deal with that question at a later time. And here are the two reasons why. One is so that we can stay on track. The other is, and this is the part that affects me the most, when we're dealing with questions that are not directly from what we're discussing, I'm always wishing that I hadn't answered, because I'd like to put some time into researching. I'd like to put some time, maybe I've already done the research, but I don't remember a lot. Well, some of you understand that. I like to be able to give more complete answers. And so if you would enable us to be more complete and perhaps even more biblical. For example, I shared something with the men at our stakeout last night that as I studied a phrase that we have in Scripture that is very commonly understood one way, and I was planning to present it that way, and I explained to the men, all of a sudden, as I studied that phrase in Scripture, my whole view of that verse was turned around, simply because there was some time to do the research. And so that, to me, is really important, to get a proper biblical understanding. So you'll hear that from me from time to time in answer to a question. Understand, that's not going to be a repudiation of the question by any means. It's out of a desire to answer the question best way humanly possible by the grace of God. Okay, having said that, let's go to device number 2, top of page 114. And this device is where Satan engages the great and honorable. Remember, he's just simply talking about those who are in high positions, positions of honor and power, not that the people themselves are necessarily honorable. And Satan engages the great and honorable against the people of God, against those who are his jewels, his pleasant portion, the delight of God's eye, the joy of God's heart. And Satan loves to turn those who are in power and hold high positions against the people of God. And the examples that Brooks gives help us understand that are Pharaoh, Thus Satan drew Pharaoh to engage against the children of Israel. And of course, Pharaoh's army ended up in the Red Sea drowning. So Satan engaged Haman against the Jews and brought him to hang on the gallows that he had made for Mordecai. He engaged those princes and presidents against Daniel, which ended up with them and their families being thrown in the lion's den. And so he says in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9, when the 1,000 years end, Satan will be let out of his prison, will go out to deceive the nations, to gather them together for battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea, and they went up upon the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and consumed them. I hope as we deal with this device, I hope that it becomes very real to you. He's using illustrations from the Old and New Testaments, but I hope you realize we're living in a day when this is going to become more and more our experience, not just the experience of somebody in a foreign country somewhere over there, our experience, that we have actually been seeing it happening for some years now, but it's not kept in the media. The media don't want to talk about it, of course. They are influenced not to talk about it. And yet it's very real. And that's one of the benefits of the internet. You can learn about some of the ways that the great and honorable are going against the people of God because they haven't quite been able to censor the internet completely. Yet. But it's very real, and it's going to keep coming harder and harder and harder. And we need to be aware of it, and we need to realize that it's part of an overall plan. I seldom like to use the word conspiracy theory. There isn't such a thing as a conspiracy theory or as a conspiracy fact. That's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about a conspiracy. When we're talking about spiritual warfare, that's a fact. Satan is a roaring lion, and he is seeking to devour, and he will use whomever he can in that process, including those who are in high positions. We need to be aware of that, we need to be ready for it, and we need to appreciate what Brooks is saying about how do we deal with this reality, this fact. Well, the first remedy against this device of Satan is to consider solemnly that none have engaged against the saints, but have been ruined by the God of saints. Our first reaction is to say, but I've seen some that haven't been ruined. And the answer to that is, yet. Not yet. Divine justice has been too hard for all who have opposed and engaged against the saints. That's evident in Saul. That's King Saul in the Old Testament. It's evident in Pharaoh, evident in Haman. Psalm 105, he reproved kings for their sake, saying, "Touch not my anointed, and do my prophets no harm." That verse, of course, is speaking particularly to the kings that God set up in Israel and the prophets that he has established. But the point, the principle, is definitely valid for a much wider audience, and that is the people of God, especially when we look at the New Testament and see that when God's people are persecuted, Jesus says, "I'm persecuted." When men with the spirits and principles of Balaam have been engaged against the saints, how the angel of the Lord has met them in the way, jostled their bones against the wall, how he has broken their backs and necks, and by his drawn sword cut them off in the prime of their days and in the height of their sins. We see that happen. We just don't think about it that often. And we're obviously, and I am too, very careful about making accusations and making charges that, oh, that was the justice of God on a person. But that should not keep us from realizing that God does carry out his justice on those who are persecuting his people. He does, sometimes in this life, always in the next, always. So Brooks goes on to say, "What a harvest hell has had in our days of those who have engaged against the Lamb and those who are called, chosen, and faithful." how divine justice has poured out their blood as water upon the ground, how he has laid their honor and glory in the dust, who in the pride and madness of their hearts said as Pharaoh, we will pursue, we will overtake, we will divide the spoil. Our lust shall be satisfied upon them, we will draw our sword, our hand shall destroy them. In the things in which they have spoken and done proudly, justice has been above them. History abounds in many instances of this kind, and we see it in the Bible, we see it in history that's not in the Bible as well. Now, one of the things that I've noticed about us as Christians, because we're supposed to love our enemies and so on, is we're afraid to rejoice in this truth. We're actually literally afraid because we're afraid that we're going to be perceived as hating our enemy. But may I point out that it's not a matter of hating our enemy to love justice, God's justice. Not our justice. That's a big difference. If it's our justice that we're seeking, that's called revenge, and that's wrong. But if God justly brings down his wrath on the ungodly, and particularly upon the ungodly who have hurt the people of God, that's a cause for rejoicing on the part of the people of God. Not because we like the condemnation of the ungodly as far as their soul is concerned, but because we love justice. Our God is just. And I hope you can keep that distinction because that's a very biblical distinction. For example, the souls under the altar in Revelation 5, I think it would be, 4 or 5, one or the other. The souls under the altar are crying out, how long, O Lord, before your justice is carried out? If we don't grasp the importance of the justice of God and what that should mean about the injustices of life, just because we're afraid of being thought of as unloving, we're going to be in trouble because we have given up our concept of God, a biblical concept of God, for self-protection. What we need to do is have a proper understanding of what it means to love our enemies and the way we treat our enemies in this life, as well as a love for the justice of God. And all I'm trying to say here is that a love for God and a love for his justice will lead us to be encouraged by the truth that Brooks is pointing out here, that those who come down on the people of God, God's going to come down on them. That's a wonderful reality that we should really appreciate. Still scared? Yeah, I know. Okay. Unless there's comment or question, we'll go to remedy number 2.
When I pass the spot where you say, the saint to say, how long, you know, I actually told my wife that those ones that we love, you know, they already passed away. Obviously, if it's any family around here on earth, they're not even Christians yet, they don't care because they're crying out, how long for the justice? So basically, by the time in heaven, they don't remember about us around here. They're only thinking about all those ones we save, but those ones they're not in their minds. You know what I'm saying?
Not quite.
I was in shock, basically, when I read it that those ones that we love, they're against us if we're not Christians. It doesn't matter if it's my brother or my sister, one passed away.
That's they are not Christians, you're saying?
Right.
Okay.
That's what I mean.
Yeah. We don't have to want anyone to be condemned. That's not the point. We should not ever want somebody to be condemned. At the same time, we should want God's justice to show his character and to make all things right. Yeah. By the way, it's Revelation 6, not 4 or 5, where the martyrs cry out, how long, O Lord? Good. Remedy number 2. is to dwell sometime every morning. It's only 150 different things that we're told to spend time on each day, aren't there? Dwell some time every morning upon the following scriptures in which God has engaged himself to stand by his people, to stand for his people, and to make them victorious over the greatest and wisest of their enemies. And the first quotation, and you'll notice there's an endnote number at the end of this paragraph that lists all of these passages. The first one is from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. Associate yourselves, says the Lord by the prophet, O you people, and you shall be broken in pieces, and give ear, all of you far countries. Gird yourselves, and you shall be broken in pieces. These are the enemies of the people of God. They're going to be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it will come to nothing. There's coming a day when all of your devices against the people of God will fall apart, and God will be vindicated completely. The next passage starts, Fear not, you worm of Jacob, and you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. That's Isaiah 41, verses 14 through 16. And he says, Behold, I will make you a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. I guess we'd have to go not to the threshing instruments. Those are pretty much outdated now. But if you go out in the country and watch the combines working, they eat up those corn stalks and they grind it up and so on. That's what he's talking about, threshing instruments having teeth. In other words, they chop and they cut, they grind. And what fascinates me about this passage in Isaiah 41 is that God is saying, I'm going to make you, Israel, I'm going to make my own people my instrument for my vengeance, God's vengeance, on the enemies of God's people. God has an interesting way of going about making all things right. Third line from the bottom, the passage begins, No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. Again, speaking to the people of God, this is Isaiah 54, verse 17. Every tongue that shall rise against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me. God, with a vengeance, cares for his people, and with a vengeance will vindicate and will make things right when his people have been wronged. That's the point. And then the last line begins, about halfway through the line, begins Micah 4, verse 11 and following. Now also many nations are gathered together against you, the people of God, that say, Let her be defiled, let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither do they understand his counsel, because he's going to gather them like sheaves into the floor. And you, daughter of Zion, in other words, the people of God, you're going to thresh them. You're going to be my instrument to take out my vengeance, God is saying, upon those who have hurt you. I will make your horn iron, I will make your hoof brass, and you shall beat in pieces many people. And I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. Now, this should not be a new concept to us. We see God doing this often in the Old Testament. In fact, as a pastor, I've been asked often about the fact that God does that. How could God wipe out a whole nation? And how could he use Israel to wipe out a whole nation of people? Or, in fact, in Canaan, they were supposed to wipe out quite a variety of nations of people. Well, this ought to affect our understanding of God. He is a just God. He carries out his vengeance in his way, in his time, and he can even use his people to do it. Now, don't you go out of here thinking you're going to be that instrument. That's not what I'm saying here. We have a New Testament obligation not to take vengeance. And we've got to hold to that. But God has, my point is, God has used nations to carry out his vengeance on those who have been unjust. And we have no reason to fault him for doing that. No reason whatever. The last passage that Brooks quotes in the last five lines is Zechariah 12, verses 2 and 3. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. In other words, the people of the world are going to come and attack the people of God, and all of a sudden God's going to turn the tables and the people of God are going to be God's instrument to destroy his enemies. We need a biblical concept of God. And I know that this is something that is, at best, it's just simply avoided. Sometimes in churches, this concept of God is even taught against. We've got to accept the God of the Bible for who he is. We just must, or else we don't have the God of the Bible. And he is a just God. And this is part of what it means for him to be a just God. Seth.
When I think about Israel destroying nations, it always reminds me of Jesus, true Israel, who will one day slaughter nations. He will be the perfect instrument of God's justice. And his people will rejoice in that administration of justice. And that will be a marvelous day. That will be an awful day, terrifying day, but it will be a worshipful day.
Yes. This is part of what we mean when we say that God makes everything right. Thankfully, there's another side to that, but this is one side that we must consider, we must recognize, and I think we must accept, and as Seth said, we must rejoice in it if we grasp what's really going on here. Good. Remedy 3 is to consider that you cannot engage against the saints without engaging against God himself, by reason of that near and blessed union that is between God and his saints. What a wonderful truth. This is why Jesus told Saul of Tarsus, "Why are you persecuting me?" Can you imagine how Saul must have heard that for the first time? "What do you mean? I can't even see you." Oh, yeah. By the way, this third remedy is one that I think we need to take to heart, not just for encouragement, as far as when we have been persecuted and realizing that, oh, hold it, that means Christ is being persecuted. I think this is something that we all need to take to heart for ourselves. Christians need to grasp this truth too. For too often, we fail to do so in our attitudes and our words and our actions with one another. I've got a feeling we're all guilty of this. But what a horrible contradiction if we would take great comfort in the fact that those who attack us as believers, as people of Christ, are attacking our Savior. And yet, we feel free to attack one another. What a contradiction that is. We need to take this to heart. And I'm saying that to myself as well as everyone else, because, like I said, I'm afraid we've all been forgetful and therefore guilty at times. Listen to what he says. You cannot be fighters against the saints without being fighters against God himself. He has an endnote there, endnote 14, and uses the verse in Acts chapter 5, verse 39, which I think is fascinating because Acts 5:39 is part of a speech by a Jewish scholar, Jewish teacher, named Gamaliel, who is part of the Jerusalem Sanhedrin Council that has Peter and John on trial for preaching in the name of Jesus. And the council intends to kill Jesus' disciples, his apostles. But it's Gamaliel who says, hold it, let's think this through a little bit. And one of the things he says, beginning in verse 38, that picks up his argument that's appropriate here. He says, so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. Don't kill them, in other words, Gamaliel's saying. For if this plan of action is of men, it will be overthrown. If these apostles of Jesus, if this is just a human venture, It's going to get overthrown. We've seen a lot of human ventures fail, even though they are claiming to be religious or political. But then he says, here, verse 39, if it is of God, if the apostles are speaking as messengers from God, if what they're doing is from God, you'll not be able to overthrow them. Even killing these men wouldn't help if it's of God. Or else you may even be found fighting against God by what you do to these men if they are of God. So it's fascinating to me that at that point, we've never had any evidence that Gamaliel ever became a follower of Christ. And so here, an unbeliever, let's assume, is saying, let's think this through. If we're going against people of God, we're going against God. He's not convinced they are, but he says, just in case, we better be careful. And Brooks is saying that the principle that Gamaliel is reflecting is, if they are people of God and you go against them, you are going against God. That is absolutely true. What greater madness than for weakness itself to engage against an almighty strength? Yeah. The close union that is between the Lord and believers is set forth by that close union that is between a husband and his wife. That's how tight is the relationship, he's pointing out. They two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. We're members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. This close union is set forth by that union that is between the head and the members, which make up one body, and also by that union that is between the graft and the stock, which are made one by grafting. The union between the Lord and a believer is so near that you cannot strike a believer without the Lord sensing it and taking it as done to himself. And that's where he comes to Acts 9:4. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Or Isaiah 63:9, in all the afflictions of his people, he, the Lord, was afflicted. And so Brooks concludes, souls, whoever engaged against God and prospered. Whoever did? Nobody. Whoever took up the sword against God and did not perish by it? God can speak you to hell and nod you to hell at pleasure. Whoa, nothing like putting it straight, huh? It is your greatest concern, and therefore, he says, to lay down your weapons at his feet. Now, what weapons is he talking about laying down? He's talking about the weapons by which, whether it be our lips, our mind, our attitude, whatever, the weapons by which we engage against the saints, or anybody engages against the saints. Your greatest concern is to lay down your weapons at his feet and to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Bill.
The scripture is quite clear that there are false teachers and in those who teach things contrary to the Word of God. And I guess they should not, well, they shouldn't be tolerated because they're clearly speaking things that aren't scriptural. However, I've heard some that are pretty harsh on people with whom they disagree, who are not necessarily false teachers. Because I think doctrinally there are things that we discuss, but we don't divide over. And I think this would fall into that. We can still hold fast to what we believe, but we should be careful, maybe, how we, you know, not to speak against, name names, let's say, or be too harsh on those with, there may be things that we just disagree on from the scripture, but that are not necessarily false.
That's one of the works that I am so thankful that God has done in my own heart and life. I think back when I first entered pastoral ministry, for example, and partly because of my background and so on, the harshness that I exhibited was not good. And, of course, then you start feeling that harshness from others because it's contagious. And that helps you think. I really believe that that's part of what God used. It's not the only thing, but it's part of what God used in my own life, was feeling the, hey, I got what I gave. And I deserved it in the sense that if I was willing to give it, I should be willing to receive it. But that leads you to ask, hold up, what's going on here? And the bottom line is, yeah, I can't imagine anyone in this world, yeah, with whom I do not have some disagreement, including myself. Yeah. But how do we handle that? Some of the teachers that I respect the most, some of those that I hold in the highest regard, there are still areas where I don't agree with them. The thing that really gets to me is when such disagreements are held and people start questioning their relationship with the Lord. Boy, that gets my dander up. Now, there are some ways, I mean, there are some teachings that, yeah, it shows that they are not the people of God. There are those false teachers. That's obvious. But for those whose testimony, whose life exhibits a definite relationship with God, that doesn't mean that we have to agree on everything. How do we handle that? Well, for me, what I try to do is just simply say, that's a dear brother. On this particular issue, I disagree. And here are my reasons. Now, this is where we don't often go. Here are my reasons for disagreeing. That's not attacking. That's just stating the way it is. I'm dealing not with a character assassination. I'm dealing with the issue that is being discussed. And that's one of the problems with the internet. There's an awful lot going on in the internet. And I try as much as I can to ignore it, especially when people, many times people whom I have respected in the past, when they start doing character assassinations just simply because of a disagreement, that's not right. Put it that way. It's definitely not right. Good. Okay.
I was just going to say something about what you just said. You know, a few minutes ago you said that you had read a passage and then suddenly you reread it and you found some different truth in that some revelation that had emerged anew for you. And I think that's a perfect example of why we have to be very careful when we disagree with people, that we may, you know, sanctification is a process and a journey, and we're all growing and learning. If we're not learning and not teachable, then that's a problem. And so, you know, there is some measure at which we will not be the same in our understanding in a year than we are now, perhaps. And so I think to hold with humility what we know is really important.
It does not mean that we have to be compromising on biblical truth. Don't ask me to compromise on what I know is biblical truth. You will not succeed, I pray. But how I'm uncompromising about biblical truth is another matter. I can be uncompromising kindly. I don't have to attack to be uncompromising. I can just simply say, hey, this is what God says, therefore it's where I have to stand. Remedy 4. Consider solemnly that you are much indebted. Now remember, he's saying this to particularly to the great and honorable. I'll mention in a second, I think we can broaden that. But he's particularly thinking about the great and honorable, those who are in positions of power and status. Consider solemnly, he says, that you are much indebted to the saints as instruments for the mercies that you enjoy, and for preventing and removing many a judgment that otherwise might have been your ruin before this day. Were it not for the saints' sake, God would quickly make the heavens as brass and the earth as iron. Picture that. God would quickly strip you of your robes and glory and set you on the ash heap with Job, were it not for the saints. Think of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah and Abraham pleading with God for the sake of his nephew. And Lot gets God to agree to save the entire city from destruction if X number of righteous people are found there. Think about that. That's a saint pleading for a city, an area, a region. And how effectively Abraham pleaded. Had that city been saved, and of course it wasn't because there weren't enough righteous people there, but had that city been saved, every person in that city would have owed their continuing existence to the saints, and they wouldn't have even known it. They wouldn't have even known it. And that, what Brooks is saying, is that is true for our president, that's true for our legislators, that's true for our governor. They wouldn't have anything if it wasn't for the presence of the saints of God, for whom God is acting and working and whose prayers God is hearing as we pray for our president and our legislators and our governor. They, the saints, are the props that bear the world from falling about your ears, he says, that keep the iron rod from breaking your bones. And he uses the situation with Israel. God said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Now, this remedy is stated, as I said, to the great and the honorable. But I think it's something that we should keep in mind. And we can be pointing out to those who have the attitude that Christians are to be despised, to those who have the attitude that Christians are legitimately to be opposed. Now, of course, they're going to take that argument another step. They're going to talk about all the hypocrites. Yeah, well, it doesn't change the fact that there are the godly, righteous people of God who are praying, who are living, and in their prayers and by their lives are stemming a great flood of wrath that would otherwise come. And it doesn't hurt for us to point that out to people who want to be despising the people of God. Victor.
So you think bad things could be happening a future ahead for some other people, but in the same time it didn't happen because we praying for them?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. And I also think that many bad things aren't happening to the people of God because of our prayers. Think about 1 Timothy 2, for example, where we are told to be praying, and all kinds of different words for prayer are used. And we're to be praying for all men, and then he specifies especially for kings and those who are in authority, so that we, that is the people of God, can live a quiet and peaceable life. Now, think that through. If we're praying for our rulers out of a desire to have a quiet and peaceable life, whatever quiet and peace we have is because God is answering that prayer. We're doing a whole lot of good for a whole lot of people, not just ourselves.
I mean it, non-believers also. Because I know we, as a believers, we are protected by Christ, but I mean it, non-believers. When we pray for non-believers, like we're praying for our family, hopefully one day. That's what I mean.
Okay. I cannot control God as I pray for unbelievers, but we have unbelievers in our family, and we pray for them every day. And we pray that God would protect them, and especially pray that God would protect the unbelievers that are related to us until they come to trust Christ. And after that, we still pray for God's protection upon them. But that's our immediate concern. And as every day they live, as far as I'm concerned, is an answer to that prayer. And you know how heavy all of our hearts are for those whom we love. Yeah. Last paragraph on page 115. Had not the saints many times cast themselves into the breach between God's wrath and you? Remember, he's speaking particularly to the great and honorable. You would have been cut off from the land of the living and had your portion with those whose names are written in the dust. Many a nation, many a family is surrounded with blessings for the Joseph's sakes who live therein. He, of course, is referring to Joseph in Egypt, and are preserved from many calamities and miseries for the Moseses and the Daniels and Noah's and Job's sakes who dwell among them. This is why we need to think in a much bigger realm than we have been trained to do living in the Western Hemisphere. That heresy of the excluded middle that I've referred to from time to time. We need to realize that what we enjoy, the comfort and the protection, the safety that we enjoy, is in part connected with what we're talking about here. It's in part connected with the prayers of the people of God, with the righteous lives of the people of God. It's not just happening, I guess is a good way to put it. Now, the last part of that paragraph, I'm not even going to read, because as I looked at Proverbs 10:25, which he quotes there, I don't see any basis for which Brooks gets the interpretation he does, calling the righteous being the foundation of the world. If there's a truth to that concept, it's not in that verse. Let me put it that way. Literally, it says righteous, foundation, lasting. That's how the Hebrew reads. It's just three words. And how we should interpret that is not by saying the righteous are the everlasting foundation or the foundation of the world. That's not what it's saying. And so while I agree with the remedy that he's talking about, I think he was not real wise in using that particular verse. And I didn't even see that much of a connection with Psalm 75:3. So top of page 116. He uses an interesting illustration with Marcus Antoninus. The emperor, being in Germany with his army, is surrounded in a dry country by his enemies, and they stopped all the water sources so that he and his army were likely to perish for lack of water. And the emperor's lieutenant, seeing him so distressed, told him that he had heard that the Christians could obtain anything of their God by their prayers. Wow, hey, how's that for a reputation? Whereupon the emperor, having a legion of Christians in his army, desired them to pray to their God for his and the army's delivery out of the danger, which they did. And presently a great thunder fell among the enemies, an abundance of water on the Romans by which their thirst was quenched, the enemies overthrown, and not even a fight ensued. Now you say, would God do that for heathen like those that Roman army? No, he didn't do it for the heathen. He did it for the Christians. See? God takes care of his people, and in the process, common grace takes care of the heathen too. And the heathen never realize, although in this case, they did. And that's the part of it that I enjoy the most, is sometimes God actually makes it clear to the heathen that he's acting for the sake of his people. He's acting in response to his people. And wow, what a testimony that is. Doesn't mean we have to require that to happen, but what a wonderful thing when God does so ordain. The mic is moving. Dan.
I was just going to read the footnote to that. It's number 17. It says, Mary, Queen of Scots, mother of King James I, used to say she feared John Knox's prayers more than any army of 10,000.
Yeah. I want to be like that, don't you? I want to be one who, I'm not saying that I want people to fear my prayers, but wow, to have that reputation for being so close to God. Tina?
I was just thinking through, because most of you guys know I just came back from a conference that was very, very hard in many aspects. And I think my question has to do with going back to what we were saying, just how would you encourage us, the body of Christ, to be better at discerning, though, what are the things that are the non-negotiables and verses that are, you know, that how do we grow in that discernment? Because, you know, at this conference they were saying the water of life, they're using the river of life, the same terminologies, a lot of the same terminologies found in Scripture, and finding it that it, the water of life or the river of life is who you are. You go inside your, you know, all the same terms that we would use, but it's so twisted. And I was so burdened for the people's souls there. It was just, it was incredible how if they were taken in as if it was a Christian, many of them say they were Christians on stage in their sphere of influence or whatever. And I don't know, it just concerned me that how do we walk away with that, okay, to be a training moment, to be, okay, how can I grow right now in discerning that which is non-negotiable, and go, you know, can I say, oh, you know, Lord, I pray for their salvation versus, you know, I don't know if that makes sense. I'm kind of tired of it.
Yeah, in a situation like that, I think generally praying, knowing that many people at a conference like that are going to be unsaved, generally praying out of a concern for their souls is obviously a good thing. Probably, if I were at a conference like that, as far as what I would be saying, our tendency, and this I think is just the usual human tendency, our tendency is to speak negatively right off the mark. And that's not necessarily helpful. What it does is put people on the defensive and so on. I think it's probably much more effective in a variety of ways. It's much more effective, first of all, in separating the sheep from the goats, to speak positively. For example, the river of life. To talk about what the river of life really is. That the river of life, here's what the Bible teaches about the river of life, and that connects us with Jesus Christ, and talking about that in a positive way, that's going to, like I said, separate sheep from the goats very quickly as they realize that, hold it, you're talking about something very different than I had in mind. Yeah, exactly. So that would be the first step that I would take. As far as discerning, I think that would be part of the discerning process, because as they hear us talking about what the water of life, the river of life really is, they're probably going to realize that we're on different books, not just different pages, we're on different books here. And hopefully it will help them, or help us influence them to explain what they mean by that phrase. And that's going to help us discern where things really are at. Last paragraph on page 116 of this particular device. Brooks says, I shall close, it's the second paragraph on the page, I shall close this last remedy with those sweet words of the psalmist. God is well known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. In Salem is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There he breaks the arrows of the bow, the shield, and the sword, and the battle. It's not about us, it's about God. That's why we shouldn't be afraid when we talk about the justice of God. Okay, unless there's a question, we will move into the next device. And you notice this moves, takes us past the great and honorable. Device number two here, or the second section for devices against all sorts of men, is against the learned and the wise. Satan has his devices to ensnare and destroy them, Brooks says. Sometimes he does so by working them to pride themselves in their aptitudes and abilities. Sometimes he leads them to rest on their aptitudes and abilities. Sometimes he does so by causing them to make light and slight of those who lack their aptitudes and abilities, though those other people excel these learned and wise in grace and holiness. And sometimes Satan leads the learned and wise to engage their aptitudes and abilities in those ways and things that make against the honor of Christ, the joy of the Spirit, the advancement of the gospel, and the liberty of the saints. Man, just that one explanation, all of those different ways in which he engages the learned and the wise, I'm kind of surprised he didn't write a whole book about that. But all of them are valid, aren't they? We've seen all of them in operation. And the first remedy that Brooks suggests is to consider seriously that you have nothing but what you have received. Now remember, he's saying this to the learned and the wise. Whatever you know because it was given to you to know. Christ being the fountain of common gifts as well as of saving grace. It is God who has given you the brain, God who has given you the aptitude, God who has given you the circumstances by which you could be in the class where you learned whatever you learned. It's God that has given you everything you have. And in fact, he quotes from 1 Corinthians 4:7. What have you, says the apostle, that you have not received? And if you've received it, why do you boast as though you have not received it? So that sense of humility that it's no greatness in me. There are those, Brooks says, who would hammer out their own happiness like the spider climbing up by the thread of her own weaving. Of all the parts and abilities that are in you, you may well say as the young man did of the axe, alas, master, it was but borrowed. That's an interesting way to look at knowledge. We're not used to that one, are we? What I know, it's borrowed knowledge. God has lent it to me. The phrase that you like, that I like to say, and you hear me say fairly often, is that of stewardship. If we have knowledge, if we are learned and wise, that just simply makes us stewards of what knowledge God has given to us. How are we using that knowledge, in other words? Alas, Lord, all I have is but borrowed from that fountain that fills all the vessels in heaven and on earth. My gifts are not so much mine as yours. Of your own have we offered unto you, said that princely prophet in 1 Chronicles 29. Okay, I don't think we have time to go through remedy two. So if there's a question, we'll take it. Otherwise, we're going to dismiss. The learned and the wise. Looks like we're done. Thank you.